Many years ago, some friends of ours told us about an experience they had on a very long journey. They were taking a very long road trip, and they decided it was so long that they would drive overnight. And so they were heading on the interstate, and they'd been traveling almost all night long, and about 4 a.m., the husband got so tired that he needed to pull over. So he took the exit, and he went to the gas station, and they filled up with gas, and they switched drivers, and he went to sleep, and they got back on the interstate, and they kept driving. Things went real well for about 2 hours. Until the sun began to come up. And they realized that they were expecting the sun to come up in front of them, and the sun was coming up behind them. For the previous 2 hours, they had been driving exactly the wrong way. So they took the exit, crossed the overpass, and got back on the right road. You know, when you're traveling, making sure you're on the right road is real important. But there's a time when it's even more important. It's making sure you're on the right road of life. Making sure that you're on the path that leads to God and to eternal life. That's even more important than your travel plans. The Apostle John is very concerned about that. He talks about that issue repeatedly in the book of 1 John. He makes that point over and over again that you need to be sure, you need to have assurance. You need to have blessed assurance that you have a faith that is a living faith. And he really sums that up at the very end of the book when he says in these familiar words, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may have eternal life." The two verses before that, in verse 11, he said that the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. There's no gray area. Either you have the Son or you don't. Either you have eternal life or you don't. And knowing with full assurance that you have eternal life is worth everything. And so that's been his message. He makes it clear in verse 13 that he had written those things who believe in the name of the Son of God. And the way John uses the word believe is never like this intellectual assent. It's never this mental assent as to who Jesus is. It doesn't say believe about Jesus, does it? What does it say? I have written to you who believe in the name of Jesus. There has to be this personal response, this trust in, this belief in Jesus. And John has made the point repeatedly that if you have had that kind of belief, then it's going to live out in your life. The light of Jesus Christ is going to impact your life. The love of Jesus Christ is going to impact your life. The love of God will make such a difference in your life that you're going to love other Christians and that you're going to desire to walk and obey Jesus. He's made that point repeatedly. And just knowing that you have the real thing, knowing that you're on the right road, that means so much. And John wants to give us that kind of assurance. He wanted to give his readers that kind of assurance. And if we have that kind of assurance, we know that that kind of assurance will lead to answered prayer. Look at verse 14. There are so many things John wants us to know. And this is one of the things he wants us to know. He wants us to know in verse 13 that you have eternal life. By the way, we will see the word know seven times in these nine verses. In the whole book of 1 John, the word know is used 27 times. John wants us to know with full assurance these things. So he says in verse 13, or verse 14, this is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests we have asked from him. Please do not misunderstand these verses. This is not name it, claim it. This is not pray for whatever comes to your heart and mind that you want and you'll get it. This is not us being God. This is allowing God to be God. There is a condition to this prayer that's described here. If we ask anything, what are the next three words? Next four words. According to his will. If we pray according to his will. This is not me telling God what is best. This is me wanting to submit to God to allow him to tell me what is best. There's a difference. This is not somehow getting God to submit to our will. This is us fitting in with his will. He wants us to ask. He invites us to ask. But this idea of just naming it and claiming it is not according to the word of God. There has to be a willingness to submit to the will of the Father. I think we see that repeatedly in Scripture. In Matthew 6, verse 10, in what is often called the Lord's Prayer, as the Lord Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray. He began praying, he said, pray in this way, our Father who art in heaven. Later on he said this, your kingdom come, what was the next phrase? Your will be done. It doesn't say, Jesus did not teach his followers to pray in this way. Pray this way, your kingdom come, my will be done, did he? He said, pray in this way, your kingdom come, your will be done, God. And then he modeled that in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the darkest, one of the darkest moments of his life, as he's in agony in the garden, wrestling as a man who is fully man, struggling with the emotion of what he was going to have to endure on the cross. He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Is that all he said? That was his heartfelt desire as a man. Let this cup, and the cup spoke of judgment. He's talking about, let this judgment pass from me. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But what else did he say? Yet not my will, but yours be done. And so this isn't just a wide open thing where we can ask God for a brand new Lexus or a yacht or any other things that we might think would come to our mind to make our life meaningful. This is very much submitting to his will, and that's hard for us to do because we always know what we want. He wants us to pray. He wants us to ask him for things, but it's always letting him be God and realizing we can't be God. And so let me just encourage you with that. Pray. Ask what is on your heart, but trust him to do what's best. And then he continues to talk about prayer. And this is where we get into a couple of verses that are two of the hardest verses to interpret in the whole Bible. Theologians and commentators have disagreed on what in the world these two verses are talking about. They have disagreed for hundreds of years. They will continue to disagree, is my guess, for another 200 if the Lord tarries. Because he says this as it relates to prayer. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, for me to stand before you and say that I have these two verses totally figured out, I just want you to know I don't. I've wrestled with them. I've struggled with them. Matthew and I talked about them for about 10 minutes this last week, just trying to sort it all out. These are not easy verses, so I'm not going to pretend like I have all these verses figured out. It seems like no matter how you view them, there seems to be something about them that is a little bit troubling. So I just want you to know that. I'm not speaking as some person who's figured these totally out, but I think there are some things we can clearly agree on that these verses are talking about. First of all, it says we're to pray for our brothers, speaking of brothers and sisters in Christ. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. So there's a call to pray. We've been encouraged previously in 1 John repeatedly to love our brothers in Christ. This is one way we love our brothers in Christ, is to pray for them, our sisters in Christ. We pray for them. And so that makes sense. There is a sin that does lead to death. That's clear in this passage as well. But John never defines what that is. He simply says there is a sin that leads to death. And if someone has committed the sin leading to death, don't pray for them. There's part of me that just wants to say, well, the easiest solution to that is that you pray for your Christian brother as long as they're alive because they haven't committed the sin that leads to death yet. But I'm not sure it's that simple. It's a little more complicated. And then there's all kinds of discussion. Who is this brother here? Is this really a Christian? And it seems obvious to me the word brother is used like 11 times in 1 John. Every time it seems to indicate a believer in Jesus. And the very last time before this verse that he talks about brother, he's clearly talking about a believer in Jesus. Let me just take you back to the end of chapter 4, verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. What's the next verse say? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. This is talking about someone who's been begotten by God. That's who a brother is. That's how John defines it earlier. Verse 2, by this we know we love the children of God, that we love God and observe his commandments. So he's used the word brother, it seems clear, throughout the whole book. And then at the very end here, he makes it clear. I just want you to know, when I use brother, I'm talking about Christian brother. Someone who's been begotten by God, born again, a believer in Jesus, who's a true child of God. That's the way he has just used it several verses earlier, and now he comes back to that concept as well. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death. And so I think the real encouragement here is also that there are a lot of sins, and we commit them. Verse 17, he even defines it this way, all unrighteousness is sin. That's a broad category, isn't it? But not every sin leads to death. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. And so, whether we understand every intricate part of these two verses, I think the point is clear. If we really love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and they blow it, they sin, we keep praying for them. We don't give up on them. If they haven't committed the sin leading to death, we keep praying. We keep praying because all unrighteousness is sin. So let me ask you, how often do you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ? I think that's the application of this. Do you ever pray for one another? And I know you do, but let me just encourage you to think through that and make sure that you're living out that part of God's love in your life, praying for others. Then he goes on with some other verses as well. And let me just, before I move on, I failed to mention a couple of examples. I think we all know a couple examples of Christians who committed sins that led to death. There are some examples in the New Testament. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, lied to the apostles. Right in front of the apostles, they each dropped dead because they were lying to the Holy Spirit. And God said, enough is enough. In the days of the early church, He wanted to establish the importance of purity and not lying to the Holy Spirit. And these two people died. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read of people who had actually, Paul uses the word, they had gone to sleep. A number of people were sleeping, but that was a euphemism for death. A number of people had died because they weren't taking the Lord's Supper seriously and they weren't treating other Christians seriously. So we know that amongst Christians there are sins leading to death. That's sobering, but it can happen. So again, the emphasis of these prayer verses is pray according to God's will, pray for each other. When people sin, don't give up on them, keep praying for them, keep encouraging them, keep pointing them so they can get back on the right path. So these believers, they needed to know some things. They needed to know that they had eternal life. They needed to know that their prayers mattered and that they were heard, and they needed to know the importance of praying for other Christians. But then we also see something else they needed to know. Verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins. He's made that point before. No one who practices sin has been born of God. No one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him. I think in most of your Bibles, the word he is capitalized, right? I don't know if it is in yours or not. That's speaking of Christ. He was born of God, speaking of Christ, who is the only begotten Son of God. He was born of God. It says, he keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. It's like Jesus the Messiah is the keeper of the believer, and the evil one cannot touch him. That doesn't mean the evil one cannot influence or tempt or any of those things. But the word has the idea of holding on to or grasping or take possession of. The reminder here is, listen, you've been born of God. The Son of God keeps you, holds you. And verse 19, we know we are of God. We belong to God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That world system that John has talked so much about is in the control of Satan, but not the believer. You don't have to go there. You don't have to live like you're a follower of Satan because you belong to God. That's the encouraging point. Again, back to that whole obedience thing. If we truly are demonstrating living faith, it's going to be reflected in our love for one another. It's going to be reflected in our obedience to Christ. And then, in this grand finale, John is about to wrap up his book, and these last two verses just kind of put it all together. Verse 20. These are some of the most powerful statements in all of Scripture. And we know that the Son of God has come. Again, something we know. We know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourself from idols. What were the things that John reminded the believers they knew? And these are things you need to know. The Son of God has come. Jesus, the very Son of God, came to this earth. He's given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Did you notice the word true is used three times in this verse? Him who is true. Him who is true. The true God. Truth really matters, and that's what John's been driving home throughout this entire book. Truth really matters. The truth about Christ really matters. The truth about life-giving belief really matters. The truth about who Jesus is really matters. He is true. We are in him who is true. Not only did he save us, we're in him. We're placed into his body. We belong to him. Not only are we of God, we are in Christ. What an amazing term. And then some people throughout history have tried to say, well, the Bible never says that Jesus Christ is God. Have you ever heard that argument? The Bible never says Jesus Christ is God, but it does right here. That is not a true statement, saying that the Bible never says that. It does say that. After speaking of his son, Jesus Christ, at the end of verse 20, what does it say? This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ is truly God. And that's what John has been declaring over and over again. And that's what the false teachers kept attacking, who Jesus Christ really is. We saw that earlier in our study in 1 John. And then we see this last verse, and it almost feels like, what is this verse doing here? It seems like it would be best to finish with verse 20, declaring who Jesus is, knowing that he is the true God and eternal life. That seems like a great ending, but that's not where John ends. What does he say? Little children, guard yourself from idols. Why would he add that? Well, what's an idol? An idol is a false god. If you have ever seen someone worship an idol, you will never forget it. I think I've told you many times, when I went to India, I had never seen anyone bow down before an idol, but I saw it in India repeatedly. People bowing down in a filthy Hindu temple, kissing a filthy floor before an idol. And John is saying, don't go there. What is an idol? It's a false god. It's an image that someone has made of a god, and it doesn't reflect the true God at all, because God cannot be held to an image. And so what John is saying is very clearly his last judgment on the false teachers is, don't go the way of the false teachers. The false teachers were trying to make Jesus into a false god. They were trying to say he is not who he claims to be. He is not the Son of God. He is just a representative of God. And John is saying, never go there. Guard yourself from making Christ into your own image. That's what the false teachers did. Embrace Christ for who he really is. Guard yourself from idols. There's so much we need to know, and that's one of them. Really, what he's reminding them at the very end is, be sure you're on the right road. Don't head down the wrong road, or you will end up where you don't want to be. So let me ask you, which road are you on? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can know we have eternal life, that we can live in light of that, and it changes everything. And we thank you again that eternal life is not just a ticket to heaven. It changes our life right now. So I pray that in the midst of a world that is confused by so many things, in a world who downplays who Jesus Christ is, that you would keep us from ever heading toward idolatry by minimizing who Jesus is. I pray, Lord, that you would keep us far away from even a hint of idolatry, Lord, that we would keep Jesus where he belongs, that we would worship him for who he is, that we would worship him in spirit and in truth. And so, Lord, I pray that these truths from John would impact us, not just at our deathbed, not just at the very end of our life, but we know eternal life is that which begins the moment we trust Jesus. So we pray that every part of our life would be impacted every day for your glory. So, Lord, may we guard ourselves from idols and remember who Jesus really is, because that's going to get us through whatever's ahead in this coming year and in eternity. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.